Our Father in heaven, as we open your word this evening, as we examine whether your word is true or not, Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit, because it is your Holy Spirit that will convict us of truth, of righteousness, of sin, and of judgment. So, Father, we pray for the indwelling power of your Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth, the truth as it is in Jesus, and the truth for these last moments of Earth's history. So be with us now as we study together in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, tonight's presentation, God's Test of Loyalty. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Do you believe the Word of God is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword? What does it do? It pierces the soul, and when it convicts you of truth, you know it's convicting you of truth. And if you resist it, it will still prick you, but you can still resist it. So the Word of God is the sword, and it will prick the heart. If you're really searching for truth with all your heart, the Word of God will prick your heart. Jesus said, "Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth." So we can only find truth in the Bible. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, how many of you want to know the truth tonight? Okay. You don't want to know the truth, don't raise your hand. Okay, well, everybody wants to know the truth, right? They want to know what the truth is, what the Bible says truth is. Well, that's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to find out what the Bible says about God's will for our lives, and the truth. And the Word of God, stronger than any sword, piercing the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So if we're really searching for truth, God knows whether we really are searching or not. He knows whether we really want to know the truth or not. If we're just on a quest and we're investigating what, you know, this one says and this one says and this one says, and we're going to weigh them in a balance and see which one seems to be more logical to me, I don't know. I don't know that God is going to honor that kind of a quest. If you're searching for truth and you're relying solely upon the Bible for truth and not upon what this group says or that group or group C and group D, but you examine yourself what the Bible says and you accept the Bible as authoritative. So you must accept the Bible as authoritative even though if you don't understand how the Bible can say something. So if you try to harmonize what the Bible is saying because you can't understand it and you try to make the Bible say something other than what it says because it doesn't seem to harmonize with what you know already, then there's going to be a problem. So first you must come to the Bible as authoritative and letting the Bible speak as it is authoritative, and then search the Word of God based on the authoritative nature of the Bible. So the truth may sometimes surprise, jolt us, revealing the intents of the heart. So how many still want to know the truth tonight? It may pierce the soul. It's true. Well, let's continue on here. Abraham Lincoln, born around 1829, I think, somewhere in that neighborhood, or earlier, in the 1820s somewhere. At around the same time that Abraham Lincoln was born, this man was born. Anybody recognize him?
Charles Darwin.
This is Charles Darwin, exactly. These two men were born on the same day, same year. Charles Darwin had an impact on this man right here. This man is John Scopes. He was a biology teacher in Tennessee, and there was a law passed by the Tennessee legislature that said that you could not teach anything other than the creation account of the Bible in school. And this man, John Scopes, violated that law and began to teach some of the things that Charles Darwin had written about and taught. And so there was a trial. And this man was put on trial. And then this trial turned into an argument about creation and the biblical account of creation. and evolution. And in that trial, here's the courthouse in Butler County, Tennessee. This is the Butler County Courthouse. This is where the Scopes Monkey Trial was held. Very famous trial. This trial had worldwide publicity, even into Europe. It went all over the world, the nature of this trial and what was going on. The two men arguing this case, the case in this trial, the prosecutor was William Jennings Bryan. William Jennings Bryan had already run for president at least three times, and he was prosecuting the biology teacher for violating the law. Clarence Darrow, on the other hand, was defending the man. So Clarence Darrow was teaching and or defending the idea of evolution, that it was a viable option, and so on. Whereas William Jennings Bryan was teaching the biblical account and defending that account. Here you see the courtroom, and I believe that's Clarence Darrow there talking. And this is all based on the escapades of Charles Darwin in 1831. A British ship called the Beagle made an epic journey to the Galapagos Islands. Here they are, down south. And what he observed, the different birds and the variations that he saw and the beaks and so on, the turtles and so on. Based on his recordings and his notebooks, he finally decided this could only result from evolutionary changes, that these things were not created by God with different characteristics, but they were evolutionary changes. Now, it is true, of course, that evolutionary changes can take place to a certain extent. For example, we know that if you take red peas and blue peas and you mix them together, you can end up with different colored peas. That's the law of genetics, Mendel's laws of genetics. And genetics do play a part in evolutionary changes. However, changing one species to another is a different story. And this, of course, is what Charles Darwin was teaching, that one species could evolve into another species, etc., and on down the line. In fact, you could start out with the fish and the amoebas, and ultimately they progress into something better and better and better, ultimately into mankind, the evolutionary change. Charles Darwin promoted a radically different view, of creation. And, of course, he published his book in 1861, The Origin of the Species. His book transformed the way everyone in the world looks at the creation account in the book of Genesis, and a new worldview had no place for a creator. And so today, what is taught in our public schools is evolution. In fact, it's very seldom that you will hear any discussion whatsoever in a public school of the creation account, in whether it's elementary, junior high school, or college, unless, of course, you go perhaps to a Christian school. This is the adopted view. This is the worldview. This is the common view. This is the view that you hear on NPR, PBS, Public Broadcasting System. This is all you hear is evolution. You get National Geographic. This is what you hear if you read the magazine National Geographic. Everything is based on evolution. In other words, evolution is a worldview, and it is a faith-based worldview. A faith-based worldview, because there is much evidence that contradicts the idea of evolution. One of which I'll just mention here is the second law of thermodynamics, which says that everything tends toward chaos. And, of course, evolution says that everything is tending toward more and better and greater order, whereas the law of thermodynamics says if anything is left to itself, it will decay and toward chaos. Another piece of evidence, I'm just going to give you two, is that in naturally occurring systems, for example, if you try and organically synthesize amino acids and proteins, you will always end up with a optically inactive mixture. That is, these amino acids are in many cases optically active. That is, that they are chemically similar, they behave chemically the same, but some of them are left-handed and some of them are right-handed. In other words, when you put them up to a mirror, the image in the mirror is the other-handed molecule. So this hand, you cannot superimpose this hand on this hand. See, they don't superimpose. But they're mirror images, aren't they? But they're identical. I mean, they both do the same thing. They look the same pretty much. But they're mirror images. Well, this is the way optically active molecules behave. There's the right-handed kind of molecule and the left-handed kind of molecule. Now, when you try to synthetically produce components of DNA which are optically active, you will always end up in a 50-50 mixture of the right-handed and left-handed components of DNA, the amino acids. However, in DNA itself, only the left-handed component is in the DNA molecule. In other words, the DNA is optically active. It's not optically inactive. There are not two versions that are mixed together equally. Now, if this were an evolutionary process happening by natural phenomena, there would be a 50-50 mixture, optically inactive, just as you do in the laboratory. But the DNA is actually optically active, again, not only suggesting, but definitively demonstrating that it had to be produced in an unusual, systematic way, and it's the evidence of a creator, that it is optically active. Only one of the molecules is present. So here you see the idea of progression, evolution, getting better, straighter, stronger, taller, and so on. The progression of man. And of course, what does the book of Genesis say? Let us make God in our image. In the image of God, God created him. Male and female, he created them. So this, of course, the evolutionary idea simply contradicts the biblical account of creation. Either the Bible is true or the Bible is not true. So you can either believe the worldview of evolution or you can take the Bible as it reads and accept and believe what God says, even though you may not understand everything in the Bible about what God does say. Now, in the book of Revelation, before the flood, God sent a message through Noah warning the inhabitants of the antediluvian world that there was going to be a flood that would destroy the world. And God raised up Noah to be a preacher of righteousness, the Bible says. He's called a preacher of righteousness in the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament. And, of course, Noah did the preaching while he was building the ark for 120 years. He preached the message that the world was going to be destroyed by the flood. Why a flood? And, of course, the symbolic evidence of that was the ark that he was building, warning that this is the reason I'm building this ark, because there is going to be a flood, and this is the only way you're going to be saved, was to get in the ark. God also raised up a prophet by the name of John the Baptist before another miraculous event, and that was the first coming of the Messiah. And John the Baptist warned the world, or he not only warned, but he proclaimed the coming of the Messiah. And of course, before the second coming of Christ, you can believe that God would raise up another message. And in Revelation 14, we see the message warning the world of the coming destruction of the world when Jesus comes in the clouds of heaven. And here it is. And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. This, in other words, this is a message in a special time in earth's history. The hour of his judgment has come. In other words, give an account for the response to the everlasting gospel. God is calling everyone to give an account to the response that you give to the everlasting gospel. And worship him. Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him, God, that made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. So here we have the creation, Worship the Creator. Worship the Creator. The earth, the sea, the fountains of waters. And of course, this is all taken from Genesis chapter 1, which God created. And here is the patience of the saints, concluding that message, Revelation 14, 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. So here we have, at the end of time, we have a group of people that are loyal to God. They keep his commandments, and they worship him as creator. The loyalty of God's people at the end of time. And that is going to be the issue at the end of time. Are God's people? God is going to have a people, in fact, that are loyal to him as creator. Now, the third angel that followed them, the first and second angels, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark on their forehead or in his hand," what's going to happen? You remember? The wrath of God will come upon them. The wrath of God will come upon them. So the final issue revolves around worship, loyalty to God or loyalty to the beast. And the beast is not some unusual figure. Remember, it's a very benevolent figure, as a matter of fact. The beast is represented by the King of the North, by the little horn power of Daniel 7, by the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and by Revelation 13, the beast that comes up out of the sea that receives a deadly wound, and the deadly wound would be healed. All of these point to this so-called King of the North. So the final issue revolves around worshiping either loyalty to God or the King of the North, the beast, the man of sin, and the little horn power. So what is the basis for worship? What is the very fundamental basis for all worship? Well, let's let the Bible answer the question. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were created." So why is God worthy of glory, honor, and power, or worship? Because he created all things. Now remember, the issue at the end of time is in Revelation 13 and 14. Remember how I pointed out to you in the seminar that the word worship appears 8 different times in those 2 chapters. And I think we went through those 2 chapters and we marked them. In Revelation 13, 7 times the word worship is used in relationship to worshiping the beast in his image. 7 times. And 1 time, in Revelation 14, verse 7, it refers to worshiping the one who created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. So, forgetting God as creator leads to what? Well, it has led to the Big Bang Theory, which is what Stephen Hawking teaches, of course. The primordial soup idea that after the Big Bang, then there was a primordial soup that somehow was generated from the helium and hydrogen atoms and everything else that was floating around and nuclear fusion that was going on. And nuclear fusion resulted in carbon atoms, and carbon atoms eventually evolved into carbon hydrogen methane, and then carbon hydrogen oxygen, carbohydrates, and carbon hydrogen nitrogen oxygen, where we get also the proteins and so on. And so we end up with a glue or a goo, and we come to the point of evolution. And so you could summarize this whole theory as the goo to zoo to you theory. The goo to zoo, that would be the animals, to you. That's evolution. And that's what happens when you forget God as creator. That is, when you reject the Bible, biblical account of creation, and you ignore him as creator. God has given us a symbol of his creative power. He has given us a refuge in this stress-filled world. And what is the sign of his creative authority? Deep within the heart of God's law, there is a symbol of his authority. And what is it? "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God." So how do we remember the Creator? The Bible says remember. Remember what? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The seventh day Sabbath in particular. There is no other Sabbath. There is only one Sabbath, according to the Bible, and that's the Sabbath of the Lord our God. And that is identified as the seventh-day Sabbath. Now, have you ever considered why we have a... Did I ask this question before? Why we have a seven-day week? Did I ask that question? Okay. Have you ever considered why we have a 365-day year? Why do we have a 365-day year? Is there a reason? Yeah, we know, because every year we go through cycles, right? Winter, fall, spring, summer, all that business. So we know why we have a 365-day year, because this earth goes around the sun in 365 and one quarter days. We can explain why we have a month, because the moon goes around the earth in 28 and a half days, roughly. So we can explain why we have a year and why we have a month. And we can see it in the sky every night. We can see what's going on. And we can explain why we have a 24-hour day. Because every day the sun comes up about the same time, and every day it goes down about the same time. Especially if you live on the equator. It goes down at the same time every day, comes up at the same time every day at the equator. Now, how do we explain why we have a seven-day week, a seven-day cycle week? Is there any physical rotational phenomena in the universe to explain, like we can explain a year, a month, and a day? Why do we have a seven-day cycle? We can only explain it because of the biblical account of creation. It just didn't happen because of Platonic dualism or philosophy. Why do we have a seven-day cycle? Why did Charles Darwin, why did Stephen Hawking observe a seven-day cycle? They observed a seven-day cycle because they were unknowingly acknowledging the Creator. If they were really disavowing the Creator, they would observe another cycle, because that's what you would have to do. The only reason this world observes the seven-day cycle is because God created the heavens and the earth in six literal 24-hour days, and he rested on the seventh literal 24-hour day. There is no other way to explain seven 24-hour periods that are observed, that have been observed throughout history. And there's never been a time when they have not, that seven-day cycle has not been observed. Although there have been some attempts by the country of France, but they failed. So, the very fact that we have a seven-day cycle of 24 hours each is evidence that the creation account is absolutely true. And to deny it is to deny the truth of the Bible. In it thou shalt not do any work, God says, on the seventh day Sabbath. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger that is within your gates. For in 6 days, here's the reason, in the fourth commandment, this is the reason you're to observe the seventh day Sabbath. Because in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea. In how many days? 6 days. And all that is in them there is, and he rested the seventh day. Wherefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it or sanctified it. So this is the reason. Now, the fourth commandment written on tables of stone was given 2,500 years later, after Genesis, the creation account. And it was written by Moses. It was written by God in tables of stone with his own finger and given to Moses. But it was something that was simply observed by that time, up until that time, by everyone that had ever existed. So the seven-day cycle existed from the moment that Adam was created, and Moses was keeping the seven-day cycle, and Abraham was keeping the seven-day cycle, and Shalmaneser kept the seven-day cycle, and every Assyrian king kept the seven-day cycle, and Nimrod kept the seven-day cycle. You can read about him as well in Genesis chapter 10. All because God created the heavens and the earth. So, Satan attacks God by attacking his law. His law, the Ten Commandments. the fourth commandment in particular. So what do we do? Do we ask Aunt Hazel and Uncle Fred which day is the right day to keep? Or do we go to the Bible and let the Bible speak for itself? So when did God establish the Sabbath? Well, the Bereans were praised by the Apostle Paul because they searched the Scriptures to find the truth for themselves. They wouldn't believe the Apostle Paul. They had to go to the Scriptures to determine if it was true for themselves. So, is the Sabbath of the Jews or the Sabbath of the Lord thy God? Well, if we read the creation account, we discover that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit cooperated together in the creation of the heavens and the earth, the Father being the designer, the Son spoke the word, let there be light, and there was light, and the Holy Spirit was the one that actually carried out the creative process. He hovered over the deep, and he was the one that carried out the creative process after the Son spoke the word. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, after the 6 days of creation, and God, what did God do on the seventh day? And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it God rested from all his work. So God did three things. He rested on that day, the seventh day, because he had created in 6 days. He sanctified it, and he blessed it. Now, is there any other day that has received God's blessing? Does the Bible refer to any other day that has received God's blessing? I'm not aware of any other. I've searched the Scriptures, and I have not found any other day that he's blessed. Is there any other day he's sanctified? To sanctify means to be made holy or set apart specifically by God. Only one day has been blessed and sanctified. It happened at creation. And those words are transferred directly into the fourth commandment written on tables of stone. He made it holy. He hallowed it. So on the first day, what did God do? Let there be light. On the second day, what did he do? He separated the moisture above the firmament from the moisture below the firmament being the air that we breathe. And on the third day, God created he separated the earth from the waters, the dry land and so on from the waters, and also created the vegetation, the herbs and the fruit trees and so on, the coconuts on the third day. And on the fourth day, he created the sun and the moon. And it says also the stars, or all the starry heavens, on the fourth day. Now, do you think that God could say, let there be a sun and let there be a moon? And all the stars, and they all of a sudden appear? Just out of nothing. He could do that, right? He creates out of nothing. He speaks and it happens. Likewise, when he said let there be light. Well, let there be light was not the sun on the fourth day. There was a sun on the fourth day, but here there was light. Well, that light was probably God himself producing the light. But the sun itself that we have today was created on the fourth day, different than the light that was created on the first day. Let there be light, and there was light. And the fifth day, God created the flying birds and also the sea creatures, the fish, and so on. And on the sixth day, God created all the rest of the animals, the earth, land animals, as well as man. Let us create man in our image. And male and female, he created them. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. And then on the seventh day, he finished his work. He rested that day because of completing his work of creation. He blessed that day and sanctified it. And so had man kept it, there would be no evolutionists today. Do you believe that? If everyone had been keeping the seventh-day Sabbath, they would know why they were keeping the seventh-day Sabbath, would they not? Because in honor of the Creator. That's the only reason to keep the seventh-day Sabbath. So what has happened, of course, is that everyone today is observing the first day of the week, and you've already heard how the first day of the week crept into prominence as a result of tradition over time. In fact, it was the first day of the week that became popular because of the sun god, Baal, and other names for the sun god. And that's where Sunday gets its name, by the way. Sunday is the day of the sun. And Sunday was so named in honor of the sun god. And what did Satan try to do? To change God's law. And by virtue of the authority vested in me, the Antichrist says, the little horn power, the king of the north, by the power vested in me, I have changed the seventh-day Sabbath to the first day of the week in honor of the resurrection. So God rested, blessed, and sanctified the seventh day. At creation week, did God make the Sabbath rest only for the Israelites? Well, the Jews didn't appear until 2,000 years later with Jacob and his 12 sons after creation. So did God make the Sabbath rest only for the Israelites? Well, the Sabbath, Jesus says the Sabbath was made for who? Man. In fact, he says that not only in Mark, he says it in Matthew and in Luke. He says it three different times in three different places. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And he goes on to say, and I am Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Now, if Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, whose day is it? I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. That has to be the Lord's day, right? That's the Lord's day. Well, we've already talked about the four cycles of time. He gave the gift of sacred time to remember him as creator and his creatorship. And again, there would be no evolutionist or atheist if they were keeping the seventh-day Sabbath. And the very fact that they observe a seven-day cycle, a seven-day week, is evidence that, unknowingly, they're acknowledging the one true God. So, are the Ten Commandments for the Jews only? Well, how about adultery? Was adultery for the Jews only? How about stealing? How about lying, covetousness, and so on? No, it's for everyone. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. Now, you know, there are some people who say, well, I keep every day holy. So it doesn't matter what if I keep the seventh day holy. I keep every day holy. But the Bible says you are to do what? You are to work 6 days and rest one day. You're not supposed to keep every day holy. You're supposed to work on those days. Yeah, you are to behave in a holy way. But you can't keep that day holy unless the day is already holy. What is the only day that God has already made holy? There's only one day he's blessed and sanctified. Only one day is holy, and that's the seventh day. So you can't keep a day holy unless it's already holy. And God didn't make the first day holy, so you can't keep the first day holy because God has to bless that day to make it holy. Is the Bible clear? But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger that is within your gates. That stranger could be a Gentile. So if a Gentile was in the gates or the house of the Israelite, they were to keep the seventh-day Sabbath holy too. In other words, the head of the house was to be sure the whole house was keeping that day holy, including the Gentile visitor. So God, you see, didn't make it just for the Jews, but he made it for everyone. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Again, language taken directly from creation week in Genesis chapter 2. So, if the seventh-day Sabbath had never been forgotten, there would be no skeptics and there would be no evolution. And so God's seventh-day Sabbath is a gift to mankind, to the entire human race. And I'm not going to deal with that. We've already dealt with Israel, who Israel is. Israel, you are part of Israel. If you have given your heart to Christ, if you belong to Christ, you now become a citizen of Israel. That's the biblical definition of what it means to be part of Israel. If you are Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heir according to the promise. Circumcised of the flesh? No. Circumcised of the heart. He is a Jew who is circumcised of the heart, not of the flesh. So, in the Bible, in Exodus 31, it says that the Sabbath is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. Who are the children of Israel? You belong to Christ. You are a citizen of Israel. That's why it's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. You become a child or a son of Israel, if you belong to Christ. The true Israel, the genuine Israel. Not the nation of Israel, but the true Israel. Not the Israel according to the flesh, but Israel according to the promise. Remember Paul's dissertation in Romans 9? There's the Israel according to the flesh, which Paul said, I wish they would come. I wish they would believe. But then there is the genuine Israel, the Israel of promise, those who believe. It is a sign between me and the children for Israel, of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth. Well, you know, if you wear a ring, that's a sign to everyone that you're married. Or if you wear a high school ring, it means that you were a graduate of Berwick High School. So you can wear a ring, you can wear a uniform, you can wear a uniform that you're a nurse, and everybody knows that you're a nurse. The Sabbath is also a sign, like a ring or a uniform. If you keep the seventh-day Sabbath, everybody knows who you belong to. Who do you belong to? You belong to the Creator God because God gave it as a sign that He is the Creator. Let's read a couple of Bible texts on that. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths, God said, to be a sign between me and them that they might know that I am the Lord that does what? Sanctifies them, transforms them. Moreover, in Ezekiel 20:12, now in Ezekiel 20:20, it says the following. God says, hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you that you may know that I am the Lord your God. So how do we know that the Lord, Jehovah, is our God? What does he say? Hallow my Sabbaths, honor my Sabbaths, sanctify them, observe them. They will be a sign between me and you that you may know that I am the Lord your God. So by observing the seventh-day Sabbath, you're telling everyone who your God is. He is the Creator God. And if you observe any other day, even though you might not realize it, you're basically saying that He is not your God. Because the Bible says that's the way you tell everyone that He is your God. That's the biblical definition of how you inform everyone that Jehovah the Creator is your God, by observing and hallowing God's Sabbath. So throughout the Old Testament, the Sabbath was a sign between God and His people. Throughout the Old Testament, before the Jews, for Abraham, for Noah, for Adam and Eve, a sign between God and His people, a sign of loyalty. Well, the Sabbath is a day of rest as well. And it's a day of rest because God knows that if we are work all the time, we need to rejuvenate. And He has given us that seventh day, a day that He's blessed and made holy, as a special day to rejuvenate, recuperate, and get refreshed physically and spiritually. So it's a day to honor God, but it's a day to also reinvigorate the heart, the mind, the body, spiritually. Working harder than ever, busy. Stressed out, stress, all kinds of cover stories in Time and Newsweek. Stressed out, 7 days a week, never stops, goes on and on and on. And people work themselves to death. That's why many die with heart attacks at 45, 50 years of age, stressed out. God's remedy, the seventh-day Sabbath. Of course, now you can rest on any other day of the week. It's true, you can rest on Sunday and get rejuvenated, but you couldn't get rejuvenated in the same way you can get rejuvenated on the Sabbath, because God's presence is in that day. His presence is not in the first day or the eighth day or the tenth day or any other day. It's only His presence is in the seventh day in a special way, because He comes on that day to be with you as you worship Him. That's His day. It's my holy day, He says. Not your day, it's my day. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. God is relationship-oriented. He wants to spend special time with us on the day that He has blessed and sanctified. Well, some say the Sabbath is null and void, thus the whole law also was nailed to the cross. The whole law was nailed to the cross. But in the New Testament, we keep 9 out of the 10. Now, that's kind of the explanation that Christians will give you for the most part. Well, the seventh-day Sabbath was for the Jews, but we keep all the other 9 commandments. Does that make a lot of sense? Well, it doesn't seem to. You know, it's like somebody injured their finger. He goes to the doc, and the doc says, that finger is a lost cause. We're going to have to amputate it. And the doc says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to amputate all 10 nailed to the cross, the law. And we're going to sew all 9 of them back on, but that one that is infected, we'll leave off. We can't put it back on. You think that's what the doc would do? Cut them all off and then get 9 of them back on there, nailed to the cross. We keep 9, but the Sabbath is part of the Old Testament. The Sabbath is part of the Jewish law. It's been done away with, part of the ceremonial law, so no need. We keep the law of Christ. Christ was raised on Sunday, but Christ never said anything about Sunday being holy. In fact, the New Testament doesn't say anything about the first day of the week or Sunday being holy or sanctified in any way, although the first day of the week is mentioned several times, especially as it relates to the resurrection. But there is nothing in the Bible commanding the observing the first day of the week in honor of the resurrection. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Only the commandment, the only commandment many say that we are to forget. But the Bible says to remember. And Jesus says, whoever shall therefore break one of the least of these commandments, and that would be for many people the seventh day Sabbath, shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. So 10 commandments are 10 golden links in a chain. It's like the man who tells his wife, listen, I'm going to be faithful to you 9 days out of the week, but on the 10th day I want to go see my other girlfriend. You think she's going to be happy with that? No. It's all 10, not just 9. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. Now, am I being too dogmatic, or am I simply showing you what the Bible says? Some people would probably say, oh, he's just being dogmatic. Now, God is not being dogmatic. He is simply being crystal clear as to who he is as creator. And the day that he has given us as a blessing and made holy to remember that he is creator. God is not dogmatic. He is faithful and loving. That's why he gave us that day. And he is quite emphatic about the day that we are to observe in honor of him. He's not being dogmatic. He is being loving and kind so that we would know what his will is for our lives. So what day of the week is the Sabbath? And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. So can we really be sure which day the seventh day is? Well, the dictionary says that Saturday is the seventh day of the week. If you look at any calendar, you will discover that the first day of the week always begins on Sunday and it goes Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Seventh day is Saturday. That's the Roman name for the day of Saturn, Saturday, but it's the Sabbath. We are pretty much the only culture that calls the seventh day Saturday. Almost all cultures call the seventh day some form of the word Sabbath. We're going to take a look at that here in just a moment. John the Revelator says that in Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. This is a special, specific day, the Lord's day. All days are not the same. The Lord's day, the day that belongs to the Lord. Jesus said, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord's Day. This in Matthew 12. The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath, Mark 2. The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath, Luke 6, verse 5. The Lord's Day, the Sabbath of the Lord, the Lord's Sabbath. In Isaiah 58, verse 13, if you cease to tread the Sabbath underfoot and keep my holy day free from your affairs, you will honor me. In fact, why don't we turn to that passage in Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. And we're going to find that on page 929. And we're going to be looking at verse 13, page 930, page 930, page in verse 13. Now, God is telling us, speaking to all of mankind here, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, that is, from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, whose day does he call it? Whose holy day is it? My holy day. And call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, Jehovah, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Then you will delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. What is he saying there? He says, you're going to ride high. You keep that day holy, and you're going to ride sky high. You shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now that is a thus saith the Lord. Now the Bible says that God is unchangeable. God doesn't change. There is no variableness with God. God does not change. This is a thus saith the Lord. My holy day, honor him, not finding your own pleasure, doing your own thing. Then you will delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. If you turn your foot away from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure. Okay. So it's the Sabbath of the Creator, the God in Genesis. That Sabbath is the Lord's day. It belongs to God, Jehovah. That is his day. So when John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, that is not Sunday. That's what every radio preacher and television preacher will try to convince you of, that the Lord's day is Sunday, the day that we honor in terms of the resurrection. But the Bible says exactly which day is the Lord's day. So are we going to believe the voice we hear on the radio and television? Are we going to believe the Bible? That's the question. Are we going to, which group, group A, B, C, and D, or the Bible, are we going to believe? The Sabbath is the Lord's day. And Daniel said that the Antichrist, the little horn power, would think to change times and laws. The little horn power, the Antichrist, think to change times and laws. So what day of the week is the Sabbath? Well, if we turn to Luke 23:50, I guess we should turn there. Let's go ahead and read the passage. I think we might have looked at this once before, but let's look at it again. Luke 23, being found on page 1372, and we're going to start reading in verse 50. Luke 23, verse 50. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision, indeed, that is crucifying Christ. And he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, whom himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Verse 53, then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. So Jesus was put in a tomb before the Sabbath began. Now we're going to learn in a moment here that the Sabbath begins at sunset. So this means he was put in the tomb on Friday before sunset. 55, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how the body had been laid. Then they returned and prepared spices. So they observed the tomb on Friday. They returned, prepared spices and fragrant oils before sunset on Friday. And then they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So beginning at sunset on Friday night, they began to observe the Sabbath. Verse 1 of chapter 24. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed, that behold, two men stood, and so what are you looking for, and so on. And he has risen. He is risen. So there is the account of the resurrection. And there you have 3 days that are mentioned. You have the preparation day, the day before the Sabbath, when Christ was put into the tomb. He was in the tomb on Friday before sunset, all day on Sabbath, and then on the first day of the week, early in the morning, he was raised from the dead. So on that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on when Christ was crucified. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested on the Sabbath day according to the commandment. And now upon the first day of the week, early in the morning, they came to the sepulchre, the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. And so we have the preparation day, the Sabbath day, and the first day of the week. And now when the evening was come, or sunset, because it was the preparation, Friday at sunset, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Mark 15:42, Joseph of Arimathea went boldly to Pilate and craved for the body, or asked for the body of Jesus. Wanted to remove the body before sunset, before the Sabbath began. So the preparation day was Friday. The body was taken down by Joseph, put in the tomb, the women rested on the Sabbath. And now when Jesus rose on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, and out of whom he had cast 7 devils. And so we have the preparation day Friday, the first day of the week Sunday, which means that what day is the Sabbath day? Has to be. So the Bible tells us exactly which day is the Sabbath. It has to be the day before the first day. That's the day they rested, the seventh day of the week. So there is no confusion in the Bible as to which day is the seventh day. The seventh day cannot be Sunday. The seventh day has to be the day before the first day. And of course we know which day is the first day. That's one of the reasons we observe Easter Sunday. And they rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. And so there you have it. The seventh Sabbath day is what we call Saturday, the seventh day. So if Jesus rose on the first day of the week, the day which came before the first day had to be the seventh day. And that's when Jesus cried out on Friday, the preparation day, it is finished. He rested in the tomb. The ransom was paid for all. He tasted the second death for all. The law was supremely magnified at the cross, and a perfect and finished work of redemption was completed for mankind. So the preparation day, Sabbath day, Saturday, the first day of the week, the death and resurrection of Jesus pinpoints the seventh day Sabbath. Saturday, an appointment with God. So when does the Sabbath begin and end? From evening to evening, that's evening to evening, shall you celebrate your Sabbath. Leviticus 23:32. From evening to evening, sunset to sunset, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. At evening, when the sun did set, Mark 1:32, that's when they brought their sick and their lame to be healed by Jesus after the Sabbath had closed. At evening, when the sun did set. Now, that's what the people did because they knew that if they tried to get healed on any other day, on the seventh day Sabbath, they would be criticized by the rabbis and the Pharisees. But you know that Jesus made it a point to heal on the Sabbath because it is good to do good on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made to do good. So which day did Jesus keep holy? In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, and Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. So here he was worshiping on the Sabbath. Following in the footsteps, do we follow in the footsteps of Jesus? Did Jesus intend for his people to keep the Sabbath after he died for their sins? That's a good question. What did Jesus tell his disciples? He said, the army is going to come and destroy the temple and the city. This, not one wall or one stone will be left upon another. This temple is going to be destroyed. And he said, when this happens, this is what you're to do. When you see this beginning to happen, when you see this city about to be destroyed and the temple to be destroyed, he goes on to say in Matthew 24, Jesus said, you pray that your flight be not in the winter nor on the Sabbath day. So Jesus told them, when you see the city of Jerusalem being attacked and the temple about to be destroyed, that is the time to get out. Don't even stay, because if you stay, you're going to be destroyed too. So he told all his followers, pray that you don't have to flee on the Sabbath day. Now, if you know, this attack didn't occur until AD 70, about 30, 40 years after Jesus had risen from the dead. That happened in AD 70 with the Roman army, and that's exactly what the Christians did, the followers of Christ. When they saw that Roman army approaching, they all fled from Jerusalem, and they were all spared. Their lives were spared. That's part of history. They followed Jesus' commandment. And, of course, they didn't have to flee on the Sabbath day. So Jerusalem was surrounded by the Roman armies and destroyed by Titus in AD 70. Why would Jesus encourage his disciples to pray that their flight be not on the Sabbath if at that time they wouldn't be keeping it? In other words, if the Sabbath had been changed to Sunday. So Jesus validates the seventh-day Sabbath in perpetuity by telling his followers, pray that you do not have to flee on the Sabbath. And in Hebrews chapter 4, we read further evidence of the seventh-day Sabbath. For God spoke in a certain place of the seventh day in this wise, and God did rest on the seventh day from all his works. Of course, that's taken from the creation account in Genesis. And it goes on to say in verse 9 of Hebrews 4, there remains therefore a rest, and that word is sabbatismos, there remains a sabbatismos to the people of God. The word sabbatismos means a keeping of Sabbath or a Sabbath keeping. So the book of Hebrews is saying there remains therefore a Sabbath rest or a keeping of Sabbath for the people of God. And in Hebrews 4:10 it continues, for he that entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. This, of course, refers to not trying to work your way on into heaven through a works program. And, of course, when we observe the seventh-day Sabbath, we're not only observing the seventh-day Sabbath in honor of God's perfect and finished work of creation, but the book of Deuteronomy in Deuteronomy chapter 5, which repeats the Ten Commandments, tells us that we are to observe the seventh-day Sabbath also in honor of God's perfect and finished work of redemption. So in both cases, it's talking about God's creative power, creating the earth in 6 days, the perfect and finished work of redemption, recreating mankind in God's image. And so the seventh-day Sabbath is a sign not only of God's creative power, but a sign of his recreative power or redemption. Recreation or redemption. So did the apostles in the early church keep the Sabbath holy? In Acts 13, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Sidon and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they sat down. This is Paul and the apostles. Did the apostles meet with the Gentiles on the Sabbath also? And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles requested or besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So the Gentiles wanted to hear the Bible preaching the next Sabbath. This was long after Jesus had ascended into heaven, namely around AD 60. In Acts 13, verse 43, and when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Not the next day, Sunday, and the next Sabbath day, not Sunday, they came almost the whole city together, including the Gentiles, to hear the word of God, Jews and Gentiles, the next Sabbath day. Clearly, if there had been any authorization for transferring the solemnity of the seventh day to Sunday, we would have seen it in the book of Acts. It simply doesn't exist. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And on the Sabbath, Acts 16:13, he went out of the city by the riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And so here we see many different pieces of evidence for the perpetuity of the seventh-day Sabbath in the book of Acts, long after the beginning of the early Christian church, and churches being formed in various cities in Asia Minor. And we sat down and spake with the women which resorted thither. So the New Testament church kept the Bible Sabbath. The disciples loved Jesus enough to obey him. In fact, every Bible writer was a seventh-day Sabbath keeper. Now, there are several places in the New Testament where it does speak about the first day of the week. It does, for example, in the book of Corinthians, talk about gathering your money together and so that you can have an offering ready to send to the people in Jerusalem. Gather your money together on the first day of the week so that when I come, Paul says, you will have your special offering put together when I come to you. So what Paul was saying is, remember, on the first day of the week, put your money aside and have it ready for when I come. That was simply gathering your money together. It wasn't a worship experience on the first day of the week. Likewise, there's another passage in Acts chapter 20 that speaks about Paul preaching, and it says that on the first day of the week he was preaching. Well, he began preaching to this group in Troas on Saturday night. And he continued because when sunrise came on the first day of the week, he was going to leave immediately for the next city. So he begins preaching on Saturday afternoon, Saturday night. They have a meal together on Saturday night. Now, Saturday night, what day of the week would Saturday night be? It would be the first day of the week. It's after sunset. So Saturday night after sunset is the first day of the week. So Paul is preaching on Sabbath. He's getting ready to leave. He says, I'm going to leave at sunrise on first day of the week. So he's preaching all day Sabbath. He continues preaching Saturday night. They have a meal. And a young man goes upstairs to listen to him in a windowsill. He falls out of the window, breaks his neck or something, and he falls dead. Paul runs outside immediately when he's told. He kneels over the man, and the man is resurrected. And that all happens in the middle of the night at midnight. So the young man gets sleepy, falls out of the window, happens at midnight on Saturday night, which is the first day of the week. And then at sunrise, the break of sun, early on first day of the week, Sunday morning, he begins his journey to the next city. So there's nothing in the Bible in Acts 20 about worshiping on the first day of the week. He was preaching on Sabbath, continued preaching on Saturday night, up until midnight, the young man falls out of the window. He resurrects the young man through the power of God and then leaves Sunday morning. That's all recorded in Acts chapter 20. And John 4, verse 24, where it says, God is a spirit. They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in what? Truth. Some will say it doesn't matter which day you keep. Well, the Bible says, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Does it matter which day we keep? According to the Bible, it does. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. In Matthew 4:4, but Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. This is as he responded to the temptation, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So how are we to live? By every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Not out of the mouth of men. Not out of the mouth of men who give you explanations about the 6 days of creation. Out of the mouth of God, which tells you why we have observed a 7-day cycle of 24-hour days each ever since the millennia began with Adam and Eve. And it's never changed. A 7-day cycle has never changed. Man shall live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So are we to keep a Sabbath or keep the Sabbath? It's like, well, I keep a Sabbath. I keep it Friday sometimes. Sometimes I keep it on Sunday. Sometimes I keep it Monday. But God says, the Sabbath. It's like a young man that goes to the father. He has 7 daughters. He has observed them all. And he says to the father, I want to marry your daughter. And the father says, well, which one? And the man says, doesn't matter. Just give me one of them. It does matter, doesn't it? Well, I keep every day holy. But you can't keep 7 days holy because of the commandment, because the commandment says 6 days shalt thou labor, right? So you can't keep every day holy because God hasn't made every day holy. Only one day he's made holy. So you can't keep every day holy. Only one day is called holy in Scripture. Yes, we can live holy lives every day, but we can't keep a day holy unless it is holy to begin with. So it is true that we are to do good on the Sabbath. In fact, Jesus said in Mark or in Matthew chapter 12, when he healed on the Sabbath, and he plucked the grain in the fields on the Sabbath to feed his disciples. He said, "It is good." And so he said, "Why do you pull your ox out of the ditch on the seventh day?" "Well, you do it to preserve life. Aren't you not working?" And they were criticizing him for healing on the Sabbath. And he said, "Well, why do you pull your ox out of the ditch?" And then he proceeds to say, "Yes, it is well. It is good to do good on the Sabbath, to preserve life." And so, yes, we are to do good on the Sabbath. And if it's necessary to work, so to speak, not necessarily to earn money, but to work, yeah, doctors work, firemen are on call, nurses may have to work on the Sabbath in order to care for the sick. So that's, it is lawful, Jesus said, to do good on the Sabbath, Matthew 12, verse 12. And in Acts 20:27, "I have not shunned," Paul said, "to declare unto you all the counsel of Paul," of God, rather. Did Paul tell us about the change? Well, there are 140 references to the Sabbath, and we don't see any reference to the change of the Sabbath. So some would say, well, why do we keep Sunday? Well, the answer would be in honor of the resurrection. God told us to honor the resurrection by a baptism. That's how we really honor the resurrection. The law was nailed to the cross. Well, where did you learn this from? Well, I learned it at the seminar. Well, don't go back to that seminar then. You shouldn't be learning those things. That's not what we've been taught. That's not our tradition. Can we be certain that the present seventh day of the week, Saturday, is the same Sabbath day that Jesus kept holy? Well, there has been a calendar change. The Julian calendar in 46 B.C. was put together, but it had about 11 minutes too many in the days or the year. Every year had 11 minutes too many. And so by 1582, they discovered that there were about 10 days that were behind in the seasons, or ahead in the seasons. And so they had to subtract 10 days from the calendar, and so the fifth day became the 15th day. And this became known as the Gregorian calendar. So they corrected for that 11-minute discrepancy. But you see, the days of the week didn't change. They stayed the same, even though the calendar was changed. The days of the week stayed the same. And so the seventh-day Sabbath has never been lost sight of. Jesus knew which day was the seventh-day Sabbath. It began in creation. Jesus himself kept the seventh-day Sabbath. And we have historical records from Jesus' time to our time that delineate the seventh-day cycle precisely. So there's no evidence whatsoever that we've lost the seven-day cycle. In fact, there are letters from the Naval Research Laboratory in Washington, D.C., stating that no change in the continuity of the weekly cycle has occurred. This letter was written in 1932 in response to a request by the U.S. Naval Observatory in Washington, D.C. In over 105 languages of the world, the word for the seventh day of the week is Sabbath. Greek, Spanish, Portuguese, French, German, Russian, Persian, Hindi, Arabic, Sabbaton, Sabbato, Sabato, Samedi, Samstag, Sabota. What is it in Korean? No? What is it Romanian?
Sabbath.
Say again.
Sabbath.
Sabbath, okay. Well, of course, they all mean Sabbath. So there are three ways we can positively identify the seventh-day Sabbath. Biblically, which we've already done tonight. Linguistically, which we just looked at. And astronomically and historically, which we have demonstrated as well. So there's no mistaking about what is the seventh day. So isn't it logical that Satan, the great deceiver, would attack God's law? And it is true, that's what he's trying to do, overthrow God's government, the foundation of his government, his law. The great deceiver would attack the Creator by challenging the symbol of creation, the sign of God's creative power, the seventh-day Sabbath. So we have looked at this already. The solar year, the lunar year, the 24-hour week, the seven-day cycle observed by Stephen Hawking and every other evolutionist and atheist that has ever existed, and unknowingly they are observing God's creative week, seven 24-hour periods. And so the weight of evidence in favor of the seventh-day Sabbath, Protestants agree with the evidence, but tradition trumps the Scripture. And that, of course, is the byword and the motto of the Little Horn Power, the papacy, and many other churches. Tradition trumps Scripture. So, what is your guide, the Bible or tradition? In the case of Jerome and Huss, Jerome, you know, was burned at the stake. And when he was being burned at the stake, he said the following words. In 1416, this was the beginning of the Reformation. Jerome was a reformer. He believed the Bible and the Bible alone. He was called to recant his faith and pledge allegiance to the papal council, the papacy. And Jerome said, "Prove to me from the holy writings that I am in error, and I will recant. Are the traditions of men more worthy of faith than the gospel of our Savior? Paul did not exhort those to whom he wrote to listen to the traditions of men, but said, 'Search the Scriptures,' replied Jerome." And he was burned at the stake, standing for, "Thus saith the Lord, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." So here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God. The issue at the end of time, the Ten Commandments. Blessed are they that do the commandments, that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life. Where is that going to be found? In the new heavens and the new earth. And may have they may enter in through the gates into the heavenly city. So there will be two camps at the end of time. Those who do his commandments and those who follow tradition. Doing his commandments and those who follow tradition. Michael stands up. The king of the north controls the world. Tidings from the east anger him. The message, the warning message, not to worship the beast or his image. The mark of the beast or the seal of God in the forehead. The seal of God, the character of God, including the law written in the heart and in the mind. Michael stands up. Probation closes. The time of trouble. The seven last plagues. Deliverance of the Israel of faith, God's true people. The king of the north comes to his end. Armageddon, Jesus comes, delivers his people. The issue at the end of time, worship and the commandments of God. The Sabbath, given at creation, given at Sinai, kept by his people, kept by Jesus, honored by the disciples. It's a sign of God's power, kept in the new heaven and the new earth. Throughout eternity, we will come to worship every Sabbath in the new heaven and the new earth. Isaiah chapter 60. What chapter is it? Which one? Chapter 66. So if that will enter into life, eternal life, Jesus says, Matthew 19:17, keep the commandments. Well, that is a pretty strong presentation. Not trying to be dogmatic, but the Bible is crystal clear about God's will for our lives. We just need to be sure that we are in harmony with God's will. And we can justify ourselves by rationalizing our way out of the seventh-day Sabbath. It is true. We can do that, and many people do. Many people have heard this presentation. And they said, well, when the time of trouble comes, I'll get it together. And I'll be convinced then that maybe that's really the thing to do. But folks, if you wait for the time of trouble, you wait for the final issues to come to a crystal clear magnetic point, it's going to be too late. Your traditions are going to be so ingrained, you're going to be so fearful that it will be impossible to change. When you hear the truth, what is God calling us to do when we hear the truth? He says, embrace it. Come. Embrace it. This is the day. Not tomorrow, not the next day. Embrace the truth today. By the way, you realize that how many people were saved at the flood? How many people were living at the time of the flood? Millions. How many people were saved? A handful. Out of the people of Israel, at the time of the Babylonian captivity, how many of them were taken in captivity, were killed, slaughtered, whatever, compared to those who were faithful? Those that were faithful were just a handful of those that were in apostasy, following the traditions of men and the culture around them. That's what happened to Israel. Israel had a tendency to follow the culture around them. What about at the time of Jesus? When Jesus was in person speaking to the Israelites, telling them what is truth, how many responded to Jesus' warning message? A handful. The multitudes rejected him. Folks, I've given you three examples that only a handful respond to the message. How many people, therefore, are going to respond to the message at the end of time? The warning message that you've all heard? Just a handful. Why only a handful? Because people have a tendency to follow the culture, tradition, the tradition that has crept into the church. God calls us to stand. Stand for the truth. Thus saith the Lord. Live by the word of God. Man shall not live by the words of men, but by every commandment of God, the word that proceeds out of his mouth. So may the Lord bless all of you as you contemplate the decisions you're in the process of making. And I know you're all making decisions one way or the other. May the Lord bless you as the Holy Spirit prompts you, convicts you. And believe me, the Holy Spirit is going to agitate you and he's going to work with you until you make the right decision. But you can resist him. God is not going to force anyone. But he will, when you make that decision that's in harmony with truth, you will have so much happiness, you will have so much peace in your heart, you will no longer have any turmoil. When you make that decision to say, yes, Lord, I see it, I believe it, and I embrace it, this is it. And God will bless. Well, let's bow our heads in a moment of prayer. Father in heaven, Father, we thank you for the word of truth. We thank you for the blessing that you have bestowed upon all of mankind and blessing the seventh day, making it holy, and conveying that blessing to all those that observe the day that you have made holy. Because, Father, you have made it clear that you will come in a very special way on the seventh day because it's your day and you will be with your people on that day, a day that you can only experience by experience. You can only experience that true Sabbath rest by choosing to keep it holy. So, Father, we all choose this evening to be convicted of truth and of righteousness through the power of your word. So grant your blessing to each and every one. We ask it in Jesus' powerful and wonderful name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.